Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. While you're doing that, I want to tell you a little something that happened years ago when I first became a pastor. Actually, I think before the church even voted on me. And it was reiterated to me afterwards, after I became pastor. But even before I was voted on, I had a gentleman, much my elder, who was a deacon in the church, that took me aside and he said, "Now, if you become the pastor, there's two things you need to do." Now, for the like of me, I can't remember what one of them was. It's been a long time ago. But the second one was this. He said, "We need to have a choir." Now, this fellow was, he was military. He was, sometimes came across as gruff, but very authoritative and opinionated. And when he spoke, almost everybody in the church listened. And me being a very young fellow, decided I better listen. In fact, I didn't have to get a choir together. They were already in the process of doing that. But I never have forgot that moment. And I my mind drifted back to it this morning, actually yesterday, when I was thinking about today's message. You see, for every one of us, there is something about our church that to us just makes it what it ought to be. To this gentleman, Brother Moss was his name. It was a choir, and they had not had a choir. But he was dead set. The next pastor was going to make sure they had a choir, because that's what church should be. That's what they should do. It didn't hurt that his wife loved to sing in the choir either. So, so I begin to wonder, what is it for you, and what is it for me that is just essential in our minds? This is what a church should be. This is what our church should be. And this is the one thing that stands out. Maybe it's more than one thing. Maybe it is the choir. Maybe it's, well, it could be a lot of things. Stained glass windows, or the pew I sat in the same spot every Sunday all my life. maybe it's the offering plates. Now, I'm not talking about what goes in the offering plates. There's just something about an offering plate. To me, you know, there's some churches that have a box on the wall, and you know, people put their money. That's fine. There's nothing in the scripture says you've got to take the offering a certain way. But in my mind, because I grew up with an offering plate, that's just associated with, that's what a church does in my mind. What is it in your mind? Now, with that thought going through your head, here's what I want to ask you. What is it that could be eliminated from our worship service? What is it that you could see just, you know, go away in regard to our church, and it still be a church to you? Still be your church? What if there were no offering plates? Worse yet, what if there was no boxes on the wall either? That was supposed to be a joke, I guess. What if there was no stained glass windows and no pews and maybe no piano? No men's ministry or no ladies group or no youth ministry? What could you take away and you would still believe this was Fellowship Baptist Church? Well, I got to thinking about that. And here's the conclusion that I came to. You could take anything, pretty much anything, away except the people. You and I, we are the one absolute essential. You can't have a church without people. Now, granted, when you gather people together, there's certain things we ought to do, and preach the word, and praise God, and worship, and so on. But when you, the bare bones reality is, people make that happen. People are the one essential thing that you cannot do without. I know, I've had people over the years tell me, and you've heard it too, well, I just have church by myself. I just like to go out in the woods and commune with God. Hey, I do too. But that doesn't make it a church. That might make it a time of devotion. But it takes people. It takes a congregation. We are, after all, called the body of Christ. The body of Christ. What really matters is that person sitting on your right and your left and behind you and in front of you, and how you interact with those people, and how you benefit from their presence and what you contribute to them. That's how a body functions. Everybody dependent upon everybody. Now, having said all of that, one more question. What is it? What is it that all of us need from each other? A working projector, maybe? I don't know, Robbie. I don't know what's going on? Maybe you can kind of get that thing started. That's like 2 points in, now three. Now you've revealed the whole outline. We can all go home. not Robbie's fault. I usually get this thing all set up early, but I'm like you this morning. I lost a whole hour. I've been behind ever since, and so I like, you know, instead of doing my job, I just passed it off to Todd. And he's not used to doing it, so I don't know what happened. But anyway, doesn't matter. We can have church without a projector, right? Without we got people. But what is it we need from each other? What is it we all need from you? A church is about people impacting, ministering to, and contributing to the growth of each other. Now, so far in the book of 1 Thessalonians, we've looked at this matter of discipleship. We've looked at what it is and what needs to take place to make disciples. And we've looked at the opposition that we're going to run up against when we try to make disciples. But when you boil it all down, it all comes down to this. It's what you and I do in regard to each other that enables each of us to be the disciples that we need to be. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through, well, I don't know, we'll probably get down through verse 9 this morning. We have here a personal, the personal part of the letter that Paul was just saying really personal things to those Thessalonian believers. And we see the warmth of his love and concern for them, and we see what it is that he desires for them. We see Paul's heart. And in this personal section, you can pick out, it just, if you start thinking about it, you can just see it as plain as day. You can pick out the things that went on between Paul and those believers in Thessalonica that was essential in Paul's mind. The essential things that needed to be going on between he and those his converts, or between those in Thessalonica themselves. It's all here. And I think it would be a great blessing for us to take a look at them this morning. So, we need each other's help. That's what we're talking about. We need each other's help so that we can become the disciples we should be. After all, Paul was only in Thessalonica for just a few weeks. Now, he did an incredible job while he was there, and he left a very solid church in a very short time, and that's amazing. But Paul's not there. He's writing this epistle. This is an important epistle, and he does much here to solidify them and teach them. And the Word of God is still here for us today to draw from. But the fact was, Paul was absent. And there was more he needed to do in his mind. That's why he wanted to go back to Thessalonica. He wanted to do his part in helping them become the disciples that they should be. So look at chapter 3. At verse 1, he says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." Paul could not go back. You remember in the last chapter, we learned that somehow Paul was hindered from coming back. We don't know how. We don't know what the circumstances were there, but if nothing else, it might have just been the uproar it would have brought to Thessalonica if he came back. And yet that's what he wants to do. And he said, I couldn't stand it any longer. I can't come, but I'm going to send Timothy back. Remember, Timothy was there with him along with Silas when they started the church. I'm going to send Timothy back to you to help complete the things that I know needs to be done in your life. The things that I want to impart to you, what are they? Well, he tells us in the latter part of verse 2. He sent Timothy, why? To establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Now, there's points 1 and 2, which you probably already filled in, right? Number 1, support. He says, I'm sending Timothy to establish you. The word means to prop someone up, to strengthen someone, to give them stability when they're about to falter, when they're about to fall. Sometimes we use things like crutches or a walker when we're injured or when we're having trouble with our balance. To do what? To stabilize us. To give us strength. To augment our own ability. So he says, I'm sending Timothy to establish you. He means to support you. Now, when Paul says to establish, he's not talking about support in the sense of, well, just, you know, spouting off some nice platitudes. Timothy wasn't coming to say, oh, you know, everything's going to be all right. He wasn't coming to say, you know, God will take care of you. That's a true statement, by the way. He wasn't coming just to draw close to them and say, you know, tomorrow's another day. Things are going to get better. Remember, the Thessalonians were suffering. They were being persecuted. Not only when Paul was there, but it continued after he left. So when Paul says to establish you, he's talking about something that has some real substance. Something that has some real teeth in it, not just some trite comment or two. James chapter 2 and verse 16 kind of makes a comment that fits in here. In James 2 and verse 16, James says, And one of you says to them, this is to someone who's in need, someone who needs support and help, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? That's what I'm talking about here. Timothy came to provide what was needed. Now, I don't know that in Thessalonica they needed material things at all, but they needed spiritual support. So he didn't come to just, say, well, everything's going to be okay. Don't worry about it. God bless you, brethren. Be warmed and filled. No, he's there to give them some real support. Now, where I grew up, in the hills of western West Virginia, we had a lot of apple trees. It's one thing I've been a little disappointed about in this area. I don't see a lot of apple trees. I'm sure there are some. I actually tried to plant some. I did plant some in my backyard. And the first year, they had a few nice apples. Second year, they had even more, and I was just thrilled. And, of course, I was inventing all kinds of ways to keep the deer from eating them. And then the third year, there were less apples. And the fourth year, there were no apples. And they just quit bearing apples. I don't know why. I guess just because I came from where they raised apples didn't mean I knew anything about raising apples. But I was told that a lot of it was just the climate. Apple trees grow better and more toward the mountains and the higher elevations and so forth. But when I was a kid, there were apple trees everywhere we went. And in the fall of the year, or late summer, you could go out and just pick up apples, and people were begging you to come and get their apples out of the yard. And us kids would carry them home and have apple pie and apple dumplings. And I still remember that some of those trees had so many apples on them, they literally, the limbs would break down and fall to the ground. And when that would start to happen, people would go out and they'd take a 2x4 or they would splice together some lumber and they'd literally put a wooden prop under that limb to hold it up. Very common sight in my little town. And that's the picture here of Timothy coming to Thessalonica to just prop them up, lift them up. When they were they had too much weight, too much to bear in this case. What was it that brought them that kind of support? It was Timothy himself. It was his personal presence more than anything else. That he could come and they remembered him being there with Paul and participating in the preaching and the teaching and the disciple making. And here was Timothy coming back. And he was going to be doing the same things. Teaching them, encouraging them. Mainly communicating with them God's truth and helping them to understand it, helping them to apply it to their lives. All of that is bound up in this. But he had to be there. His presence made it all possible. And you can't support other people from afar. You can only really support those that are weak by your presence. And so we all need support. Sometimes we might say, I don't know if I feel like attending church this morning. I mean, nobody's going to miss me. Yeah, you're missed. I know there's plenty of times we have to miss, but don't ever get it in your heart and mind that it's not that important whether you go or not. Now, we know it's important for you. You know it's important for yourself. But it's also important for the people that are here. When I, as a pastor, start to see folks begin to miss a lot of church, or just kind of drop out, that discourages me. That concerns me. You say, well, some people don't really, contribute a whole lot. I mean, what really you miss? There's nothing else, just their presence here. And whatever they contribute, even if it's just a small part, as it may seem, it's important. We need each other to hold on to. We need each other so we can hold each other up, so we can support one another. So there's the first thing we need, the first kind of help we need to be better disciples, to be the kind of disciples we should be, support from one another. Then secondly, we need encouragement. Say, what's the difference? Well, support is rendered more by presence and by providing practical help. maybe a little bit of confrontation, a little bit of constructive criticism even at times, but encouragement comes more directly from out of the Word of God and how that applies to your life. Now, how do we normally go about encouraging other people? Well, I hate to say, but there, you know, we have a lot of those little cliches that we like to spout off. Like, I love this one. I hear it all the time. You know, going through a lot, you know, having problems and one kind or another. You've had this happen to you. And someone comes up to you and says, "Don't worry. Everything's going to be all right." Well, you know how you respond to that. Well, how do I stop worrying, number one? And number two, how do I know everything's going to be all right? The fact is, the person trying to convey to you that message, they don't know whether everything's going to be all right or not. And they certainly haven't lived in the same world that I live in if they think you can just flip a switch and stop worrying. Even Jesus didn't say, stop worrying. Now, he said, don't worry about tomorrow's problems. But he understood we have problems every day we deal with that are a concern to us. And we ought to be concerned about certain things. It's kind of like you're going through the line at a family visitation and someone's lost a loved one and none of us know what to say. And you say something like, "I'm sorry." Wait, the person's died and went to heaven and we're saying, "I'm sorry?" No, that doesn't seem appropriate, does it? No, "I'm sorry for your loss." That makes some sense. You know, to just simply say, "I'm praying for you," that's a good message. Well, we don't really have the time. That's really not the place to render real encouragement. So we're kind of reduced to those kinds of things that we might can just say in a few words. Biblical encouragement incorporates truth from God's Word and applies it to the affliction. You see, encouragement is always needed in the midst of affliction. Look at verse 3. Again, talking about why Timothy was going to come. That no one, verse 2, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. The encouragement was to encourage them in their spiritual walk. And again, he's coming to those that were afflicted. Look at verse 3. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Now, all of that I just read falls under this heading of encouragement. They were being persecuted. They were being afflicted. They're in their local town. Paul had fled, but that didn't make things better. He had left converts. He had left disciples there. And they are suffering. So Paul knows that when you're being assailed, when you are being persecuted, when you're afflicted, when you're going through any trial or problem, you need encouragement. Now, the word here translated encourage is the same word that sometimes in the New Testament is translated exhort. Sometimes it's translated comfort, as it will be a little bit later on here. But it is a word which literally means to draw up close to someone's side. Actually, literally, to invite them to come to your side. Literally, that's what the word means. Now, we understand, to encourage someone, we kind of have to go where they are and put our arm around them, okay? That picture is in our hearts and minds. But the word itself says that we actually want them to come over here. And then we can put our arm around them and show them our perspective on life, which has to flow out of the Word of God. It's kind of a picture you see in the Word, because if we go over here, we can in reality go to someone and give them God's perspective. But the Word itself wants us to have this idea that it's not just putting our arm around them that's important, but it's giving them a perspective they don't have. So we call them to our side so they can see life as we see life. And Timothy was going to be able to explain it and teach it and emphasize it, but Paul really says it right here. Verse 4, "For in fact we told you before when we were with you that we should suffer tribulation." Paul says, you need to remember, what's happening to you is not unusual. It's normal. You know, when things go wrong, when everything goes haywire, when people mistreat us and when we suffer, we somehow say, well, what's wrong with me? Why, used to be an old country song, wasn't it? Like, why is everybody always picking on me? You know, that's the kind of perspective we begin to take. Like, I'm a pretty decent person. I shouldn't be going through this. I shouldn't be having to endure this. Paul says, wait. You need a biblical perspective. It's normal. It's a lie of the devil that everything as a Christian in this life means that you won't have any problems. There's people out there preaching that. And if you have a problem then, if someone believes that and they're taught that, and then they have a problem, the conclusion is there's something wrong with me. God's chastising me. God's you know, trying to straighten me out. Now, God does that sometimes. But it's a much more common experience in life. It's just have problems because we live in a fallen world, and we live amongst a bunch of fallen sinners, and we are a fallen sinner ourselves. And there's lots of problems that we have to deal with in this world. As I heard a preacher on TV last night say, you know, you either have a problem, or you're just getting over a problem, or you're starting to have a problem. You know, life is full of problems. Now, here's what you need to remember. God is greater than your problem. It doesn't mean, you know, we shouldn't expect God to remove all of our problems. We shouldn't expect God to solve all of our problems and to take away every pain and eliminate all suffering and remove all persecution. That's what we want. And that's how we pray. But let me tell you a better way to pray. And that's not wrong to pray that, okay? That's okay. Sometimes God does remove problems and trials. But here's something that always works and God always answers. God, give me the grace to endure my problems. Give me the understanding to learn and grow from my problems. Boy, when you start praying that way, you begin to understand truth in a very practical sense. And this is what Paul was trying to convey by written word, and this is what Timothy is going to convey. Now, you know, I mentioned how when things go wrong, we think, well, what's wrong with me? That's an opening. When we start saying, what did I do wrong? And we can't identify anything we're doing wrong. What's the next step? God must be wrong. So we can become angry at God. And Satan is right in the middle of that thing. When we begin to think that way, Satan has an opening, an opportunity to come in and further discourage us and defeat us and rob us of the peace of God. And the next step then is a step away from serving God and living for God and worshiping God and all the rest. How many people can you point to in your life, and you can think of some, no doubt, that you can say, I remember when so-and-so used to serve God and worship God, and he was faithful or she was faithful, and then they had these problems, and now They're totally backslidden. Excuse me, I don't know any other way to say it. You know, they're not serving God anymore. It's an opening for Satan. But Paul realizes that. That's why he says in verse 5, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. No, God doesn't take away all of our problems. But Jesus always goes with us through every problem and strengthens us and holds us up and encourages us himself. And the Word of God is a great encouragement. And those who teach and preach the truth of God's Word brings encouragement. We need to be encouragers. Encouragers. Some people just never really become encouragers. Some of us just tend to think, you know, we're just mind my own business. Not get involved in somebody else's life. Yet that's not what a church does. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, we can have idle curiosity and gossip. That's unnecessary. But we need to be plugged in to the needs and the problems and the struggles of people around us, because we're the support system. We're the encouragers. Support and encouragement. He says, I'm sending Timothy you, verse 2, to establish you and to encourage you. To establish you and to encourage you. I want to share with you something that comes from the late 1700s. I think it just captures what I'm trying to say here in regard to encouragement. And it's a letter that was written by John Wesley, who died in 1791. John Wesley wrote this letter. I want to read a portion of it to you. It comes from James Snyder's book entitled William Wilberforce. Now, William Wilberforce was the man probably most responsible than any other for bringing about the elimination of slavery in Great Britain. And he was a contemporary of Wesley. Now, on Wesley's deathbed, get this, Wesley, the great preacher and evangelist, he wrote this to Wilberforce. He said this, unless divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing the abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion of England and of the human race. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Go in the name of God and in the power of His might. Now, is that not an encouraging thought? That's real encouragement coming straight from the Word of God and from the mouth of a saint of God to another man engaged in a great struggle to do what God had called him to do. And he's still doing it on his deathbed. You're never, never beyond the opportunity to encourage someone, no matter what your circumstances are. And then number 3, we all need comfort. Now, we're going to take up here at verse 5 again. Actually, we want to move to verse 6. Paul says, after speaking about encouragement, he says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, and we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, In all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Now, so far we've talked about the needs of the church in Thessalonica. They needed support. They needed encouragement. But now we're talking about Paul's need. Paul was greatly disturbed by having to leave them without him being there. He was concerned that they might be tempted by the tempter, remember? And that his work would be in vain. But now Timothy comes and has brought him good news. And now, this is prior to writing of the epistle, of course. And Timothy comes back from his visit, and he brings Paul good news. And he basically says, as we read here, the Thessalonians are standing strong. They are being faithful. And Paul says this. Verse 7. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress. That's Paul's affliction and distress as well as their affliction and distress. In all of our affliction and distress, we, Paul and Silas and Timothy, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For we now live, he says, if you stand fast in the Lord. Now, I don't think Paul means here that he was about to die, he was so concerned about him, but he is emphasizing the fact that it's almost like he's got a new life. You know? Now I can thrive because I know my children walk in the truth. We mentioned it last week, and over in the Epistle of John, John says, you know, I have, you know, the greatest thing, the greatest joy is what? To know that my children walk in the truth. So Paul was lifted up. Paul receives comfort. Now, the word translated comfort here is the exact same word translated encourage back in verse 2. You say, why is it translated differently if it's the same word? Well, the context determines the nuance of the word, even as it does in many words in English. So, if someone is discouraged, we encourage them. But if we are discouraged, we need comfort. If we are disturbed, I should say, we need comfort. We just understand the word a little differently. Paul needed not perspective from God's word, but he needed perspective from their lives, their faithfulness. He needed to know they were doing the right thing, that they were being faithful. And Timothy brought him this perspective. So the word is the same, and it means the same. A little difference in the meaning here. He was comforted to know that. Paul needed to know everything in Thessalonica was on good footing. Always, if you pour your life and heart into someone else, and you are apart from them, you are separated from them, be it by distance or some other type of separation circumstance, you don't have the opportunity that you once had maybe with them, you have a concern. And especially if you see them going through tough times, your concern becomes really a disturbance of your mind. Because you love them. They are your brothers and sisters. The church is a family. We need to be concerned about one another. But the only thing that can relieve that kind of concern is when people stand strong in their faith. Because Satan is out there to rob us of the joy of our salvation and to take away and somehow inhibit us from being faithful and serving and doing what we should do. I'm going to stop right here. I think you probably only had three in your bulletin, but I actually inserted another one. And so I had four, but I didn't know if I could get to it. I think I need to stop right here. But here's what I want to emphasize. When we're talking about a church family, a body, we're talking about what modern day teachers and Bible teachers and theologians often call community. And there are a lot of Christians across the spectrum of Christianity that are looking for authentic community. A church where they feel they are a part of and where they can draw what they need from being there and being a part of it. And maybe even contribute as well. Here's some statistics that a preacher shared recently that astounded me. He said that every Sunday in America, somewhere around 120 million people go to church. 120 million. Here's the perspective that we often lose. He says that's more people going to church on a single day than who attend professional sporting events in an entire year. That took me back. More, and I understand some churches are not what they ought to be, and some people are not what they ought to be, but just generally speaking, there's more people in America go to church on Sunday morning, on any one Sunday, than there are people that attend all the sporting events in America for an entire year. Wow. So I'm saying, well, where are they at? Well, I tell you where they're at. They're scattered all over the place. Because there are so many different churches. You can just see it in the names. The Redemption Church. The Church of the Redeemer. The Church of the Holy Redeemer. The Church of the Redeemed. Yeah. Why can't we just get together here under one, you know what I'm saying? We are so divided up in small groups, and even large churches are small groups here when you think about 120 million. We're so divided up in small groups that we somehow think we're insignificant when we are not. And then, why is it that we are so divided up? Well, part of the reason is because we're all looking for something and we're not finding it. So people look and they look and they look to find something. Authentic community, a place where they fit, a place where they belong. Sherry Williamson, one of our missionaries, Sherry and Barry Williamson, she posted this article I'm going to quote from, and then Brittany made me aware of it, put it on my Facebook page. It's called The Folly of Looking for Community. The author's name is Eugene Park. Just listen to the statement. He said, "The problem is the assumption that community is found, like stumbling upon human treasure, or hidden treasure, I should say. The problem is that the assumption that community is found like stumbling upon hidden treasure. One cannot find community because it isn't something to be discovered. Community is never found, only built." How do you build community? Support, encouragement, comfort. When you get beyond the outward appearance, the place you worship, the types of ministries, the style of this and the way you do that, when you get down to the nitty-gritty, to what really matters, it's these things. And you can only experience these things if you are not only present, but you are involved in giving as well as receiving and building community because you're committed to community, this community.